Good morning. I'd like to begin with some words from the Scriptures, a familiar text from the book of Acts. If I can get my Bible to agree here. Yeah? I suppose if push comes to shove, I can use one of these. Ah, there it is. I'm reading from the 9th chapter of Acts, beginning at the first verse. Excuse me. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. See, only one page. You're all set. Don't worry. That moment for Saul, when he encountered Jesus Christ and found that his life was changed, has been reflected down through history in great figures in Scripture, in great figures in the history of the church, and in many of our own lives. It was the stimulus, I guess you would say, for one of the most significant movements of the Holy Spirit in the history of the church, dating from the early 18th century and carrying on to this day. And that movement is Methodism. This is the North Woolwich Methodist Church. It is a congregation in the United Methodist Church. All right, let's be honest. Any of you that feel uncomfortable when I say United Methodist Church, raise your hands. Don't be ashamed. When we think, because the United Methodist Church is kind of the 800-pound gorilla of Methodism, we tend to think of Methodism as the United Methodist Church. But Methodism is a much wider and broader movement than that one denomination. In point of fact, there are probably somewhere around 45 denominations in the United States alone that are Methodist or Wesleyan. Wesleyan, they are called Wesleyan because they were grounded in a Damascus Road experience of two Church of England priests, brothers. Their names are John and Charles Wesley. They were two of the 19 children of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. And they were two, I should say that Samuel, their father, was also a Church of England priest who had come to Anglicanism from what the English called nonconformism. In other words, Britain has an established church. If you are born in Britain, you are a member of that church. But there were those who separated themselves from it and followed different paths. And they were called nonconformists. Samuel Wesley and Susanna had been nonconformists, but had come to the Anglican Church and brought some of that understanding, some of that what we call holiness faith with them. And so the two Wesley boys were steeped very early in the ancient traditions and liturgies of the Anglican Church, but also in the ideas and practices of nonconformity. John, being the older one, sort of went to Oxford University, was ordained a priest in the Church of England, and spent some time as a curate for his father, who was getting older and unwell, and then secured a position as a teaching fellow at Oxford. He taught Latin as a fellow who can bring you his medals that he earned as a Latin scholar. I'm just overjoyed that he taught Latin. And while he was a teaching fellow at Oxford, his brother Charles, who was several years younger, came to be a student there. The two of them, up to that point in their lives and for some years after, were involved in a deep and profound and very, for them, very disturbing spiritual struggle to understand how they could find peace with God. How they could find, as Jesus says, rest for their souls. And they went at it in every way they could think of. When Charles Wesley became a student at Oxford, he founded, with a few others, what he called the Holy Club. And the Holy Club was composed of persons who believed that the methodical, hear that word? The methodical practice of spiritual disciplines could lead them to a full relationship of love with God through Jesus Christ. And so they were very precise. You literally could set your watch by what the Holy Club did, when they went for prayer, when they sat down for Bible study, when they went to worship and Holy Communion. It was done every day, at the same time, the same way, because they thought that methodical, day-by-day practice was going to be the thing that would break them through to that place of peace with God, that rest for their souls. They were ridiculed by many Oxford students. They were called the Bible Moths. And some of them even called them Methodists. John Wesley, who was again teaching Latin at Oxford, joined the Holy Club. And after Charles completed his studies, he wanted to settle into a life of writing poetry. His brother, who was a very driven fellow, and his father, who was another very driven fellow, said that Charles should be ordained in the Anglican Church as a priest. And so Charles, not being as driven a fellow, was ordained as an Anglican church, as an Anglican priest. And so the two brothers then set out to find in their priestly work that connection to Christ, that rest for their souls that seems to escape them. They even went when their work at Oxford and didn't satisfy them, they went to the extent of sailing to this place called America, to these British colonies over there. John Wesley went explicitly to do something about, and this is a pre-Enlightenment phrase, those red savages and their need for Jesus. And Charles went to be secretary to the governor of the colony of Georgia. On the way over there, they encountered a group of Christians whom they didn't understand and at that point didn't think much of. They were called the Moravian Brethren. They were a German group who had been founded by Count von Zinzendorf. They were part of this holiness movement, a movement to move to get away from trappings and the encumbering of ceremony and to really break through to Christ. Well, the Wesley brothers didn't think much of these guys. They didn't have priests. They didn't have worship services. Well, they had worship services. They had no liturgy. They didn't have bishops. They didn't have churches. I mean, what kind of a church was that? On the way to America, the ship was caught in a violent storm. And the John and Charles Wesley and many of the passengers were horrified and petrified that they would be lost, that the ship would sink. But one thing they noticed, that in the stern of the ship, tranquil and unruffled, praying and singing hymns, were those Moravians. This encountered for the Wesley brothers a lot of confusion. They couldn't figure out how these people could be so calm in the face of this horrible catastrophe. And it inspired in them a desire to know more. So even during their time in America, which was dreadfully unsuccessful, and when they came back to England, they continued to be in contact with the Moravians and with their leaders. John's journey as a missionary ended. He never really, there's no record that he ever actually saw a native person. He became the pastor to a Anglican church, and he fell in love and invited this young lady to be his wife, and she said, "No, thank you." John was somewhat upset by that, so on the following Sunday he refused to give her communion. Her father, who was the governor of South Carolina, didn't think much of that. And so he made it clear to Father Wesley that he would either get on a ship and go back to England, or he would stay where he was and go to jail. At the same time, Charles was spectacularly unsuccessful as secretary to the governor of Georgia. And the governor politely invited him to get on a ship and go back to England. And so the two of them came home. And they find themselves in the spring of 1738 in London. And while we're having a chuckle about some of their foibles, they weren't laughing. They were profoundly struggling that every effort that they had made to move themselves into more deeply into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ had come to nothing. That they were now in London without useful work to do. I hope that's not annoying. without anything. Without any sense that they were right with God. They were becoming more and more panicked even about incurring the wrath of God because of their inability to be in the right place at the right time. And yet they continued to be in contact with the Moravians. Peter Bowler was the leader of the Moravian community in London at that time, and he was in deep conversation with both of the Wesley brothers. There was a moment when he asked Charles Wesley, "Do you want salvation?" And what Charles said, "Yes, I do." And then Bowler asked a very curious question. He said, "Why?" And what Charles Wesley said, "Because of my earnest endeavors to achieve it." You hear that? Because of my earnest endeavors to achieve it. May of 1738. Charles has been struggling, as John has been struggling, to understand why those Moravians are so peaceful when they don't have priests and churches and liturgies. And why they, who have got it all, who are right in the right place, don't have that. But Charles is afflicted with illness. He is becoming increasingly ill with pneumonia. That illness has the effect of kind of breaking down his sort of struggle, his resistance. And he begins to as he begins to be less and less able to take care of himself, he's living in a room in a house that somebody's letting him stay in. And he's sinking into illness. And he's beginning to realize that his endeavors are not what matters. It's God's love that matters. He says, I felt the Spirit of God striving with my spirit, till by degrees he chased away the darkness of my unbelief. I found myself convinced. I found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. I was in a new heaven and a new earth. One of the reasons that he described himself as in a new heaven and a new earth was that on the night of May 20th, that pneumonia moved into its crisis. He was violently ill. And in those days before antibiotics, there was every reason to believe that he would not survive. As he literally lapsed into unconsciousness in the height of the ravages of the illness, he heard the words, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What he didn't know was those words were whispered to him by one of the household servants, a little housemaid, who had heard his struggle and seen his crisis and thought maybe she'd get him that word if she could. During the night, the fever broke. The crisis was averted. Charles Wesley woke up in the beginnings of the road to recovery, but he woke up. I found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. John Wesley records in his journal this encountering his brother with this new life he'd received. And John says, interesting, I received the surprising news that my brother had found rest to his soul. John was still in the struggle. And now his struggle was even worse because it seems like his brother was acting like those Moravians. What the heck is going on here? 3 days later, May 24th, John Wesley's journal. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, a meeting of the Moravian Brethren, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. I want to parenthetically say that I was talking about this to someone who had read Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and he said, if anybody can find Christ in that dull thing, it's pretty good. So he was reading the preface to the Epistle to the Romans about 9:15 while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I knew that I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that God had forgiven my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Charles records in his diary on May 24th that the door of his room flew open and men came in carrying his brother on their shoulders. And he said to him, I believe. Two men who had spent their lives believing that their efforts to do the right thing would be the way in which they encountered the grace and love of God. See, Saul was trying to do the right thing too. He was trying to purify Judaism and stamp out early on these elements of impurity fostered by these people following the way. these people saying that some peasant carpenter from Nazareth was the Messiah, was the promised one. So he set out to do the right thing and encountered Jesus Christ. And realized that what he did didn't matter if his heart was not open to what God was doing. I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me. I found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. These two men found something that so many of us here have found. Have found that place where we came to know whether in the day-to-day process of a lifetime or whether in a sudden kind of bring you up short moment, we come to realize that it's Christ that brings us to God. It's the love of Christ that brings us to God. It's the grace of Christ that brings us to God. And that how we live and how we behave and what we do doesn't buy that for us, but it becomes our way of being grateful. It's a wonderful story. And again, we who have experienced that, we feel the wonderfulness in our own lives, and we find the joy that we can share with others who have experienced that. But for these two, the excitement of it, the change that it brought about, was not enough that they felt it. They had to do something about it. They never left the priesthood of the Anglican Church, but they set out to bring to that church a new way of thinking, a way of believing and thinking that wasn't really new, but had been kind of tossed to the side. The Anglican Church had, sadly, over the years, become sort of the province of the British upper class. Anglican clergy were the younger sons of British aristocrats who by law had to will their estates to the oldest son, but then they had to find some way that their younger sons could have gentlemen's incomes. And so they could either be in the military or be lawyers or be clergy, or if they were really hard up, they could be physicians. And so Anglican clergy were not leaders who challenged God's people to move deeper in their relationship with God, but they were the sons of the aristocrats sitting in the pews who needed to be told that they were okay and they were above everything else. And so the Wesley brothers set out. I don't know if they intended to start a movement, intended to set things in motion, but they set out to tell their story. It's wonderful to read the journal of John Wesley, particularly as he goes out, because he doesn't have a church of his own, so he goes out as a guest preacher in other churches, and it's so funny to say, I preached at St. such and such today, was told never to come back. In the afternoon, I went to St. other fella and was told not to come back. In church after church, as he went with this wonderful new thing that he had found, that God had forgiven his sins, even his, and saved him from the law of sin and death, he found that that wasn't really an idea that caught on in congregation after congregation that felt that because they were members of the British upper class, they were superior to the world around them. And this idea that they were sinners just like every other sinner didn't really have a lot of traction among them. But they continued to build and carry on. They continued to go on in spite of the anger and resistance of many, including the violent resistance of many. There are stories of John Wesley had, although the practice in those days was for gentlemen to wear wigs, powdered wigs. John Wesley had beautiful red hair, and so he grew it long and wore it without a wig. And it made a wonderful way for his enemies to get hold of him and drag him down the street. And there were any number of streets that he got dragged down. When he couldn't get into the churches, he went into the fields. He stood on a stump and started preaching. And people came around to listen. And more people came around to listen and said, "Wow, this is good stuff." That Jesus Christ is there for me too. They preached an idea of what was called universal depravity. In other words, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That our human nature is broken and sinful. And it's hard for us to think about today, but it was actually believed by the British upper classes that they weren't like that. That the lower classes were like that, but not they. They were born to something higher. The only aristocratic Methodist in the time of John Wesley was the Dowager Countess of Huntingdon, who accepted Methodism, accepted the beliefs of Methodism, and received a very angry scolding letter from her Anglican rector, who said, "Your ladyship should not refer to yourself as a sinner like other sinners. Your ladyship is born to a higher state." And so they were opposed by the establishment. Certainly the bishops of the Anglican Communion would have nothing to do with them. There were a number of, although there were a number of bishops and priests who very much supported what they were doing, but couldn't bring themselves to actually say so. This movement has continued to grow. It caught like wildfire in England. And then in those colonies that became an independent country, it was an agent of the rapid growth of that nation. As the pioneers moved west, as they left the established cities and towns of the East Coast and began to move into the wilderness to the west. Some of the people went with them were the Methodist preachers. There are even stories told about groups of pioneers coming to a new area and where they decided they were going to settle and found that the Methodist preacher was already there. And said, let's, and he'd work with them, and then let's say, okay, then let's pray. Let's have a service together. So this Methodism became a way in which God's good news spread rapidly and excitedly through the world. John and Charles Wesley were determined that Methodism would not become a church because they understood themselves to be an effort to reform the Church of England. After the Revolutionary War, it was found that if you were a royalist, if you were loyal to the English crown, the new United States was not a comfortable place for you to be. Of course, most Anglican clergy were loyal to the British crown, so they all went away. And the Wesley brothers thought about the Methodists in America that they could not have communion. They could not be baptized because that was the work of the priest. And so they decided that in America, anyway, Methodism could be a church. And so Methodism moved from being a movement and a work of the Holy Spirit to being a church. Now, those are not necessarily incompatible terms. Let's hope. But Methodism was founded in its beginnings on two very, very significant principles. It was founded on evangelicalism and sacramentalism. Now, none of us probably are surprised at the idea that it was founded on evangelicalism and an absolute conviction that God's love is offered to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That the Bible is the place where God is revealed. And that our task is to make ourselves available by faith to receive that. That evangelicalism, which I think, again, many of us take for granted, was not taken for granted in those days and even in these days. But it is one of the principles that the Wesley brothers lived on, that this good news must be spread. This story must be told. That people must have the opportunity to receive what they themselves had received. The assurance given to them that their sins were forgiven. That evangelicalism, even though sometimes as we look around at the church that gives us so many doubts and concerns, that evangelicalism is not dead. It is alive in many places, in congregations, even American congregations, but throughout the world, in the U.S. and around the world, in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America. This idea of spreading that good news still goes on. The other basic principle that the Wesley brothers took with them was what I just call sacramentalism. And sacramentalism goes beyond simply observing sacraments, baptizing and serving communion. Sacraments were called by John Wesley the means of grace. And there are other things that he considered the means of grace. But sacrament was a significant means of grace, but not because there was something about the ritual or there was something about the elements or what the minister or priest did that was somehow magic. Sacraments were a scriptural understanding of ways in which we drew closer to Christ. Once they had broken free from their understanding that it was by their endeavors that they drew closer to Christ. Once they broke free from that and opened their hearts to the idea that God in Christ seeks to be close to them, that the steps that they took would not bring that about, but would be a response to what God was doing. Then the sacramentalism of Methodism took off. And became not just, again, observance of sacraments, but living a way of life that left one available for God to touch you ever more deeply. They didn't give up being the Bible moths. They didn't give up being the Methodists. John Wesley hated that name, Methodist, because it galled him that it was used to make fun of them. But John Wesley, ever the practical theologian, saw that people called them Methodists. So he said, okay, let's be Methodists. But that Methodist way of saying that daily, hourly, I will build into my life ways of being, of making myself available to God by daily, regular prayer, by constant opening of the scriptures, by sacrament, by Holy Communion and baptism, even by what John Wesley called holy conferencing. These are the means of grace. When the Methodist movement started to grow, and started to grow very rapidly, and John Wesley was appointing more and more preachers to go to the Methodist societies, he found that there was a need to kind of get in touch with everybody, and so he called the preachers into a conference. Today, when we conference together as Methodists, the lay people and the preachers come together, but John was a top-down kind of guy. And so he called the preachers into a conference, but not to give them orders and directions, although he certainly did, but to ask them, what is the state of your soul? How is it with you and God? How can we help and strengthen you in the work that you're called to do? And he saw that as a means of grace, a way in which by opening our hearts to one another, we open our hearts to God, and God can step in and touch us. And so Methodism began and moved forward. Today, we find ourselves in a great struggle. Again, those of us who are part of the United Methodist Church, there's a terrible tug of war going on about the nature and purpose of human sexuality. It's a struggle that threatens to actually fracture our United Methodist denomination. And that might be something that's awful, or it might be something that God has in mind for us. The time will tell, and the work of persons who, whether we agree with them or not, who are earnestly seeking to do God's will as best they can understand it, will probably show in time. But it is part, again, it is only one piece of that movement in which persons are still saying, I felt my heart strangely warm. When I first read those words, it kind of took my breath away. Because I remembered, and my head went right back to a time in the early, sometime in the mid-1980s, I guess. I was actually not a Methodist. I was attending the Episcopal Church up in Skowhegan. And a good friend of ours invited my wife and me to supper at his house. And we went, and my friend Don Haskell, you couldn't be around him. Now, you might get 5 or 6 minutes, but after that, you were going to talk about the Epistle of the Romans, and not Luther's preface either. And so here I was just trying to eat this delicious cake that his wife had made, and I was getting salvation by grace through faith, bow, bow, bow. I mean, I wasn't against the idea, but I just wanted to have my cake, you know. Yeah, and he did too, right? And it happened. It happened for me as I was listening to one speaking of the Epistle to the Romans. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt a physical sense that something had changed. Now, Wesley was very clear. I knew that I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. I went for years saying, I came out of his house different, but I don't know what it was. But it was that. It was God's Holy Spirit. It was God's Holy Spirit saying to me, he's right. It's me. It's faith. And it's not faith that you create. It's faith that I give you to offer back to me. Over the next few weeks, we're going to I'm going to have the opportunity. Please come back. I'm going to have the opportunity to go into a little more detail on what it means, this whole idea of Methodism. Again, these two overarching principles are kind of the grounding for all of it. And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about four aspects, basically basic aspects of Methodism that grow out of these principles. We're going to talk about conversion and faith sharing. We're going to talk about small groups, which became a vital way of the Methodist expression and of Methodist growth. And we're going to talk about what the author that I stole this from calls unleashing charity. When we hear about Methodists and social justice, many of us cringe because we see So often we see with concern that Methodists seem to be leaving the evangelicalism aside and moving to social justice. But social justice is an innate and inescapable aspect of the Methodist way, but there's a way of understanding it in terms of Methodism that makes it fit. So we'll talk about that. And I hope to be able to discuss the great Methodist contribution to theology, which is the Wesleyan concept of grace, which is at the heart of what this is all about. And so we stand together again for all our doubts and hand wringing and oh gosh, what are they doing? And I as a Methodist clergyman, when I was active, it was one of the rules. I had to go to the New England annual conference sessions. And how many times there would go, oh, geez. But no matter what a Methodist denomination gets wrong, Methodism stands in the great biblical tradition of the salvation work of God through Jesus Christ. Methodism is doing big things around the world. I remember we had our prayer meeting was at your house a few weeks ago around the fire, and I said something. Oh, I was going to preach at the camp meeting in that place down there, Empire Grove, and I asked for prayer for that work, and Jan Thorpe spoke up and said, you know, when I look around from Methodists are really doing something. And that's still true. God is still at work in Methodism. God is still proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ through the methodical practice of spiritual disciplines and the excited sharing of good news. I was so amazed. My wife and I went about 10 or 11 years ago to England on a Methodist history tour. And England, where Methodism was born, Methodism is just moribund. It's on life support. And I went to a Methodist service, and now I know why it's on life support. But we went in London, totally by accident, we discovered this place called Methodist Central Hall. When Methodism wasn't moribund in England, They established a large central meeting place, church, and administrative center for the Methodist Church in England. And so we went in and we encountered a young lady who was an employee in there. And as soon as she knew we were American Methodists, she just began to tell us the story. And with just an evangelical excitement and fervor that I just, oh, Methodism isn't dead yet. And so, as we sometimes say, we don't want to say, I'm a Methodist, it's okay. It's okay, because whatever we get wrong, God will get it right. Jesus Christ is at work in the Methodist Church and will continue to be at that work while he brings about the salvation of the world. Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for all the ways in which you have come to us and just shown yourself to us. We here gather as persons whose hearts have been strangely warmed, who have encountered your grace through Jesus Christ. Some of us in Methodist churches, some of us in Baptist churches, some of us in someone's dining room table. But we, so many of us, have found and rejoiced in your saving grace and the sure and certain hope of eternal life. We gather as people who want to be part of moving that forward, who want to be cooperating with you in sharing that work. And so we gather in thanksgiving that you're doing it. We gather in thanksgiving that despite who we are and how often we fail, that you continue to use us to do glorious things. And so we ask for your continued grace and place in our lives. We ask for your continued entrusting to us the message. You know we'll get it wrong. We know we'll get it wrong. But we'll be back to have you set us right and to move us forward, whether it's as Methodists or in any other way, to move us forward in the work of working with you and for you to let the world know about the best good news there is, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.